Peace in our time, peace with honor. Anyone remember those words? Years back, those were the words of British Prime Minister Sir Neville Chamberlain. This was when he had returned from conferences in Germany in September of 1938. That's a few years before most of us. He was sure that he had stopped Adolf Hitler. Just 1 year later, Hitler invaded Poland. And on September 3rd, 1939, Great Britain declared war on Germany. Chamberlain's great peace mission had failed. Unfortunately, most peace missions seem to fail these days. I read that between 1500 BC and about 850 AD, there were about 7,500 eternal covenants, long-term covenants, agreed on among various nations in hopes of bringing some kind of peace. And history tells us that not one lasted longer than 2 years. The only eternal covenant that has lasted and that will continue to last is the one that God Almighty has made and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. The passage that we just read this morning in Ephesians 2 is Christ's peace mission. And there are three words that can kind of summarize this passage. The passage is kind of neatly broken up into three different paragraphs. And the three words that I've kind of captured each paragraph, one is separation. Secondly, reconciliation. And the third is unification. Now, as a reminder, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. The church had a number of Jews, but the majority of the believers there were Gentiles, which of course just means non-Jews. This letter, though it's a huge encouraging letter for us as believers in Christ, was actually written particularly to encourage the Gentile believers because they had really been left out in the dark in a lot of different ways. And we're going to be taking a look at that in just a moment. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, which we've looked at the last couple of Sundays here, Paul discusses salvation for sinners in general. He was writing to the church in Ephesus, but kind of here's God's plans. Here's where we used to be before Christ. Here's what happened with Christ and what God is doing. And we saw that God sees us as his handiwork. We kind of finished up with that last week. He took that which was worthless, transformed it through the work of Christ, and now wants to use us to accomplish his purpose for his glory and honor. Now, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter here, which we just read, Paul focuses his attention on the Gentiles in particular, letting them know in no uncertain terms that though they had been ostracized, they are now included. Now, he knew at the same time that the Jewish believers in that church were going to be reading and listening to this letter, and so he was also telling them in no uncertain terms that you who have been doing the ostracizing, you've got to include your brothers and sisters in Christ, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So with this in mind, let's take a look at what Paul is saying here in our passage. So first of all, separation. Paul begins by saying in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands." Okay, I know it's not an ending sentence, but let's pause there just a minute. We need to understand that the Gentiles experienced two kinds of separation, two kinds of alienation. One was social. That was because of the animosity that they had experienced from between the Jews and the Gentiles for thousands of years. It had been going on for a long, long time. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be outcasts, the lowest of the low, objects of derision, objects of reproach. Well, how come? Well, because in the mindset of the Jews, the way you got into the club of God's favor was through circumcision, and that was for the Jews. And since the Gentiles were not circumcised, they were out of luck. They were not and could not be part of the elite. They were not part of the chosen people. So they were nothing. They were outcasts in the eyes and mindsets of the Jews. And the term uncircumcised became basically a racial slur that was used against the Gentiles. Now, this was not an attitude that God ever intended them to display. We just read in our couple of our passages in Isaiah and then again in Acts that God wanted to use the Jews as a light to the Gentiles. But the fact that the Jew had received that physical mark of the covenant, the circumcision, which God had put in the commands in the Old Testament, was actually no proof that they were men or women or people of faith, because it was a physical action. Paul refers to it as that which is done in the body by human hands. We find that over in the letter of Romans, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. He says again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressed itself through love. Maybe think, boys, you know, this is a whole New Testament concept, that Paul is trying to get across, but it's not. When God was talking to the prophet Samuel, he said, "But the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's always what the Lord has looked at. In the same way, just because we may be regular attenders at church doesn't necessarily mean that we're saved. God still is looking at the heart. What's been done there? Have we given ourselves to the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have a relationship with Jesus? That's what's important in God's eyes. Okay, back to the Gentiles here. Verse 11, as he started off, therefore remember the formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So he was reminding them of their former situation. He goes on in verse 12 and says, remember that at that time, formerly, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He said that they were first separated, or we said that they were first separated socially. But the second and more significant separation that we see is a spiritual separation that they had experienced. Because the Gentiles as a people were cut off from God in at least five different ways that Paul is pointing out here in verse 12. I think there's one word that best describes as spiritual separation and of the Gentiles, and that's the word without. First of all, they were without Christ. Paul says, you were separate from Christ. This goes back to what he said in verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what caused the separation in the first place, our sin. So not having access to God made them separate or alienated from Christ. That, of course, translates today to say that every unsaved person, every person who does not have a relationship with Christ, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, is outside of Christ, is without Christ, is separated from Christ. And Scripture tells us that the consequences of that is condemnation. But there is good news, and we'll see that in the next verse here in a moment. But not only were they without Christ, they were also without citizenship. Paul says that they used to be excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You see, God called the Jews and built them into a nation. It was His choice. He gave them His laws. He gave them His blessings. Now, the Gentiles could enter that nation as a proselyte. Now, the definition of a proselyte is one who converts to Judaism, along with all the laws and all the regulations of the Jewish law, including circumcision at that point, probably as an adult. But the Gentile was not born into that very special nation. Israel was God's nation in a way that was not true of any other Gentile nation. Thirdly, the Gentiles were without God's covenants. Paul says that they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, a covenant in the Old Testament was basically a contract that God made with his people. And Paul says that the Gentiles were not able to partake of God's divine covenants that he had promised to give his people. Part of those covenants were God had promised a land, a priesthood, a people, a nation, a kingdom, a coming king in the Messiah. And ultimately, those who believed in the Messiah, eternal life in heaven. That was all part of God's covenant for his people. The Gentiles had been aliens and strangers to all of that. And the Jews never let them forget it. In fact, many of the Pharisees would pray every day, "Oh God, I give thanks that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile." Fourthly, they were without hope. They had no hope because they weren't given the divine covenants. They had no covenants, no promises. Historians tell us that there was kind of a great cloud of hopelessness that was kind of hanging over the ancient world. Their philosophies were empty. Their traditions were kind of disappearing. Their religions were powerless to give them any direction in whether life or death. They were looking for something, but they had nothing. And Paul talks about that when he writes to the believers in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." They had no idea what was going to happen to them when they died. And life is meaningless if there is no hope. He went on to say there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, he says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Isn't that great? But the Gentiles didn't have that. There's no hope. Why? Well, ultimately because they were without God. And Paul specifies that. It wasn't that the Gentiles didn't have any gods. There was a slew of gods. Apparently, someone said in that day that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. There were so many gods and idols. Paul referred to all the idols there, and he talked about the unknown god that was there. The point Paul was making was that though they may have had lots of gods, though they may have been religious and moral people, the fact that they did not know the true God, the one and only living God, was the issue of being separated. Now, we need to understand this was not God's fault or God's doing. It was their own willful sin. Paul said that the Gentiles knew the true God, but deliberately refused to honor him. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and on later, not now. So now, after reminding them how bad it used to be, which he had done, if you remember, in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, which reminded them of their former separation, he now brings it around to reconciliation. Remember in verse 4, he had that huge conjunction, "But God, because of his great love for us." Well, he does it the same thing here in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you who once were without Christ, who were once without citizenship, without God's covenants, without hope, without God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, he says. I can just imagine as they're reading this letter, or maybe they had this big congregational meeting and the leader stood up there reading Paul's letter to them. All the different emotions the Gentiles must have been feeling as they were listening to this. The joy, the encouragement, the relief, the hope. Wow, this is happening. We're finally being included. Feeling a part. Paul goes on to explain in verse 14, but he himself, talking about Christ, he himself is our peace. We sung about that this morning. We read about that this morning. Who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The word hostility is key here in this passage. And I think there's a twofold hostility. One is between Jews and Gentiles. And the other is between sinners and God. What Paul is describing here is probably the greatest peace mission in history. Jesus Christ not only reconciled Jews and Gentiles, the believers coming together, but he also reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, mankind. He provided that opportunity, that possibility to himself in the one body called the church. Now, the word reconcile means to bring together again. To bring together again. And we talk about husbands and wives being reconciled. We talk about children being reconciled to their parents. And now, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins need to be reconciled to God. You see, sin is a great separator in the world. It's been dividing people from the very beginning of human history. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, and that carried down through all of mankind. And now in Christ, and Christ alone, God has provided a way to reconcile mankind to himself. And it was Christ's work on the cross that broke the hostility between Jews and Gentile, between sinners and God. Now, this was really a difficult lesson for the Jews to understand and grasp and get a hold of. The hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles existed because for centuries, the Jews had been very different from the Gentiles in religion, in dress, in diet, in their laws, in their customs. Not a whole lot different from Americans and Japanese, Indian, other cultures anywhere in the world. There's a lot of differences between cultures. And until Peter was sent with the gospel to the Gentiles, and you can read about that in Acts 10, the church had no problem in the eyes of the Jews because they were all Jews. But when Gentiles started turning to Christ and coming into the church, oh my goodness! It came to a boiling point in Acts chapter 11 when the Jewish Christians reprimanded Peter for going to the Gentiles and actually sitting down and eating with those horrible people. Even the Jewish temples, there was a physical dividing wall separating the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come into the outer part, and that's as far as they could go. It separated them from the rest of the temple areas. In fact, archaeologists discovered the inscription from Herod's temple, which says this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Big sign, keep out. And the Jews, the Christian Jews, became so worked up about the Gentiles coming into the church that representatives from all the churches around attended an important conference. And the theme was basically the place of the Gentile in the church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And the debate that took place was whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You can imagine the heated discussions that were going on in that kind of a setting. So did the Gentiles need to become Jews to become a Christian? Well, the conclusion was no. Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in order for the Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled, that wall of hostility had to be destroyed, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. But the price of breaking that wall of hostility was very, very high. It was the blood of Jesus. So Paul said Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. See, Christ fulfilled the law in every aspect and now is showing grace. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, 12 and 13, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Did you know that was an exact quote out of the Old Testament from the prophet Joel? Joel 2:32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that amazing? "For on Mount Zion," Joel says, "and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." It's a messianic prophecy. There will be deliverance for Jews and Gentiles. So this was not a new concept. This was on God's heart from the beginning. This is what God had wanted from way back. And it was accomplished in Christ with the cross. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles became one. He is our peace, Paul says. Later on, he says, "He preached peace to you who were far away." You know, I'm so glad he did. Because if he hadn't, I would have been one of those that were on the other side of the wall with no access to God. I would have been one of those separate from Christ. So Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentiles, made them one in him, and he did that with the church, the body of Christ, bringing them into one body. Now Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are one in Christ." Not only did Gentiles need to be reconciled to the Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles as a whole need to be reconciled then to God. We need to remember that when we say Jews and Gentiles, we're talking about a group. It's an inclusive language, talking about the world. For God so loved the Jews and Gentiles. Next time I need that stand here. I keep hitting this thing. Sorry. Paul goes on to say in verse 15 here in Ephesians 2, "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two." Here he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles, the believers, coming together as one in Christ, in the body, in the church, bringing them together. "Thus making peace," he says, "and," second purpose, "in one body to reconcile both of them," everybody together, "to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So not only was the hostility twofold, but the reconciliation that Christ accomplished was also twofold. Christ did it all. And as a great judge, he could have come and declared war. But in his grace, he came with a message of peace. And it's only in Christ. So there was separation from God and there was reconciliation with God. Now Paul goes on and talks about unification. Verses 19 to 22 are kind of a summary paragraph of what he's been encouraging the Gentiles with up to this point. He says, "Consequently," or because of what we just talked about what Christ has accomplished for us, "consequently you," the Gentiles, focusing on the Gentiles, "are no longer foreigners and strangers." That's what they had been considered for centuries. That's what they were feeling like themselves. "But you are now," and I put that in parentheses, "fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." They become a part of God's new nation. The new humanity that Paul was talking about, they are part of that. And they have become part of the family, which ties in, of course, with our teaching of how we're all adopted into God's family with all the rights and all the privileges of that, with all the blessing that we talked about that we have in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. Then Paul likens this household to a building, and he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. You know, we sing that great hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. Jesus is that solid rock, which is the cornerstone. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. It doesn't lose integrity. It doesn't lose the straight lines. And on that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, were laid the building bricks of the apostles and the prophets. And if he is using us as more building bricks, as he's building his temple, as he's building the church, we have to be in conformity with the cornerstone at all times. We cannot be out of line. Any building whose bricks are not in line with the cornerstone will be weak and probably subject to collapse. And he goes on to say in verse 21, in him, in Christ, the whole building, all believers worldwide, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's using us to build his church. Then in the last verse there in verse 22, Paul brings it in to be much more personal. He says, and in him you too, you the Gentiles, because he's writing to the Gentiles, in him you too, and we could say in him you, as in you the people of Sio community, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We individually have become a dwelling place for God. Scripture tells us that when we accept Christ and start that relationship with him, that we receive the Holy Spirit to live in us, to work in us, to give us direction, and to move us forward individually. Then as we gather together as a group, we become the local church, which is also then a part of the body, part of the building. And then we, as this building, is sort of small building bricks, larger building bricks, as God puts it all together in the worldwide church that he is building, we become part of his holy temple. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's going to be a holy temple, he said. And the only way it can be a holy temple is each of his building blocks are holy. And it comes back to accepting Christ and having a relationship with him. Asking forgiveness of areas in our lives where we are being disobedient to the Lord. And growing in Christ to become totally submitted to him as holiness. And God expects holiness. And that's when God will be able to really use us to begin that healing process of separation. To bring it together. To be used in the process of reconciliation. Bringing people to God to find peace in Christ. So that they too may be unified in Christ to become a part of the family. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's God's mission. That's God's mission. And our purpose as a church is to participate in his mission for the world. And it starts with us individually. He wants us to be holy and acceptable, so then he can use us because we are his handiwork. So as we go through our daily life, our daily relationship with the Lord, we always need to be asking the Lord, search my heart, search my mind, see if there's any wicked way in me. Go back to the psalmist, that's what was one of his prayers. Purify me, because I want to be that holy building block a holy place for the Holy Spirit to work in me, to live in me, work in me, but I want to be a part of the larger building block, the Sio Community Church. I want to be a part of even the larger building of the Temple of God worldwide. And God is going to use us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish here in the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you have provided a way for us to be holy. In and of ourselves, it's just beyond our comprehension. There is no way that we could do that on our own. But because of what Christ did in us, because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and the purification that we can have on a regular basis, keeping our lives pure before you, Father, you can use us because of the holiness of Christ who lives in us. So I pray that you would just work in our lives on a daily basis. Help us to grow in that relationship with you. Help us to grow in stepping out in faith with the power of the Holy Spirit to participate in your mission here in Sio, surrounding areas of Sio Township, and yes, to the uttermost parts of the world. So, Father, I thank you for your love, your grace, and the faith that you have given us to be able to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.